Good morning to you. I'm so glad to be with you today. I want to extend my thanks to Mike and to the worship planning team who invited me here to be with you this morning. It's always a joy to be with other people on a Sunday morning. We love our own congregations, but it's nice to see the body of Christ in other aspects of its fullness. So I'm really excited to be with you. We are coming up on Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving is not a liturgical holiday, meaning if you look on the church calendar that goes from Advent through Christmas, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, Ordinary Time, all that, you won't find Thanksgiving on it. Thanksgiving is a national holiday. It's unique to North America, although other countries do have harvest festivals and sort of Thanksgiving holidays as well. But because it's not universal, when we get to it every year, I always wonder, do I talk about it? Do I, do I acknowledge it? And the fact is that I am a pastor in North America. I'm a pastor in the United States, which means our people are celebrating Thanksgiving. And I don't think it's ever a bad idea to encourage one another to give thanks to God for all that we have received. Now, every year, First Baptist Jefferson City, where I pastor, co-sponsors a Thanksgiving meal for international students who are attending Carson Newman University. And it's really fun. It's a fellowship hall full of people from over a dozen countries. They're chowing down on smoked turkey and cornbread dressing and pumpkin and pecan pie. This Thursday, I sat at a table with young women from the UK and Iceland and Portugal, and they had all come to Jefferson City to play soccer. We chatted about their homes and their majors, about how sweet American desserts are, and how weird it is that we put ice in our tea. I made sure to cover all the important aspects of Thanksgiving with them. Too much food, too much football, too much family time. I explained the traditional story that's been passed down to us about English settlers and Native Americans sitting down together for a meal of no turkey, mind you, but eel. I'm glad that tradition didn't stay with us. And of course, I recommended that they watch a Charlie Brown Thanksgiving, because there is nothing more traditional than watching a cartoon beagle winging plates like frisbees and a little bird yanking on the wishbone of a larger bird. And then I said, well, the day after Thanksgiving, a lot of people go shopping. Some people even camp out the night before at Walmart and Best Buy so that they can be there when the store opens and they get the best deals. Do you guys have any crazy shopping days like that in your countries? And they said, oh, we have Black Friday too. Every year, more and more stores have those sales. I mean, we don't have Thanksgiving. We have Black Friday, the day after your Thanksgiving. So, wait a second. We have taken the quintessential North American holiday, the one that does not involve any gift giving, that's supposed to be all about being grateful for all the things that we already have, the most picturesque, red, brown, yellow, leaf-filled table groaning under the weight of its bounty, distant friend and relation visiting day of the year, and we have exported the worst part of it. Ugh. We really, I guess, shouldn't be surprised, because these days, for a lot of people, Thanksgiving is just a hurdle to be leapt over on the way to Peppermint Bark and Jingle Bell Rock. Now, I'm the killjoy in my family. My husband is here, and he can tell you he would decorate for Christmas in mid-October, maybe, if he had his way. I'm the one who says there is no Christmas before Thanksgiving. But the dishes are hardly cleared from the table before we start watching Elf and putting up the tree. I don't do Black Friday, not because I'm really virtuous, but because one holiday season spent working retail will cure you of that forever. But the rush to Christmas is on as soon as the clock strikes midnight. Why would we rush through such a beautiful day? Why would we, who live in one of the richest nations on the planet, who have rights and opportunities undreamed of by literal billions of people, why wouldn't we take one single day off from the calendar crunching and the competitive buying and the hashtag blessed social media posting that pervades every other moment of our lives? And let me be clear, I'm not standing up here in the pulpit wagging my finger at you all out there. This is what I ask myself. Why can't I just stop for a minute and be grateful? Well, have you looked at the world recently? Devastating fires in California. A war-induced famine in Yemen. Outbreaks of diseases once thought conquered. An economic system in which some eat literal gold-plated desserts and others have to choose between food and medicine. A political system that pits people against one another instead of encouraging them to work together to solve problems that affect our most vulnerable citizens. And that's just what's out there. Each of us has plenty of our own heartache, strained family relationships, uncertain employment prospects, illnesses that need diagnosing and treating and medicating, insecurities that make walking into a crowded room an exercise in panic management. So let's be honest. It's hard to feel warmly and fuzzily grateful when your heart is thrumming with anxiety and your stomach is in knots. And then you have a guest preacher who comes in here and says, "Let's read about how Jesus says not to worry about stuff." Okay, lady. So I will forgive you if at this point you feel like tuning out. I understand. But if you are planning on making your shopping list in your head for the next few minutes, can I please make one very important point first? This passage is not Jesus telling you that having clinical anxiety is a sin. I can spend a lot of flowery paragraphs getting there, but before I say anything else, I want to be so plain with you. Our country is in a mental health crisis, and I don't want anyone leaving this place today thinking that the great physician is shaming you or telling you that doctors don't know what they're talking about or that the medication you need is an accommodation to sin. I cannot go any further until I know you have heard this from me. We're not going to take Jesus' words and try to map them onto a modern understanding of medical science, okay? Okay. But I also won't pretend that it's easy to hear what Jesus is saying here. Don't worry about your life or what you'll eat or what you'll wear. All right, buddy. Really want to follow you, but how in the world am I supposed to do that? You try living in this world, constantly connected to the gross hive mind that is the internet as a requirement for getting anything done. Raising kids in a terrifying culture where going to school is taking your life in your hands, wondering how you're ever supposed to retire when the cost of healthcare keeps rising astronomically. The 21st century is complicated, okay, Jesus? Not like the simple time you lived in. There Jesus sat at the bottom of a slope, his voice carried upwards to the followers arrayed there, saying, "Don't worry about your life." One disciple thought, "We're being occupied by a hostile army. What are you talking about? Of course I'm worried about my life. I might not have it much longer." Another heard, "Do not worry about what you will eat," and scoffed. "There's so little meal in the jar, so little oil. Almost every fish I catch goes to pay for the boat, and the market is expensive. I worry about what I eat every single day." A third heard, "Do not worry about what you will wear," and wept. "My child is cold at night. I hold him close to my body, but he wakes and he cries, and there is nothing more I can do. How can you tell me not to worry about that?" In other words, what Jesus asked of his first followers was no less difficult than what he asks of us now. How are we to obey such instruction without any assurance that things will work out? What are we supposed to do with the roiling inside? Are we supposed to just ignore it? Go on blind faith? You know, that's one of the modern criticisms of religion, by the way, is that supposedly we just believe blindly without any evidence. But if the Bible tells us anything, it's that we do not believe blindly. And God does not ask us to believe blindly. Scripture always grounds the commandment to trust in God in the knowledge of what God has already done. So this "do not worry" passage might seem like a refrigerator magnet to you, but it is more than that. Jesus says, "I know, I'm asking you not to worry, and I know that seems crazy. But what's crazier? To trust the God who has always provided for our people, or to believe that God is more interested in birds and flowers than in you? Consider the lilies. Consider the ravens. There is evidence all around you if you will only open your eyes to see." We find this kind of logic all over the text. Our psalm for today is part of a group called the Psalms of Ascent. Scholars believe that these were songs that pilgrims sang as they went up to Jerusalem for festivals. Whether wealthy or poor, broken or healthy, they gathered to celebrate their story. And as they made the journey, they sang, "We're on our way. You've always taken care of us. You still do today. Protect us. We know you can do it because you've done it before. Provide for us. We know you can do it because you've done it before. And with joy, we come to worship you." If you look at Psalm 126, the pilgrims are looking back to times when God showed up. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev." The Negev is the desert. Come back to a beautiful provision for us, God. We know you can do it because you've done it before. They reach way back in their history, back before any of them individually were born, way, way back in their history, to say, God has always provided. God gave Abraham and Sarah a child. God brought Joseph out of prison. God delivered a people from slavery. God provided for wilderness wanderers, those water courses in the desert. God brought prophets and kings to preserve our nation. And now, as we walk forward with thanksgiving, we reach back and we hang on for all it's worth, that we might thank God for what God has done from the beginning of time until now. The story of the Jewish people from ancient times to this very day, it's one that looks back to remember what God has done and then looks forward in anticipation that God will do it again. As Christians, we are inheritors of that story, and we translate it in our own tradition. A tradition that says that God has always been by our side and that God always, always wins, even when it seems that death will be the conqueror. And that's why when everything around us is hard, this year or any year, we can still give thanks. Is it hard for you this year? Are you struggling to think about what you'll say when we go around the table and say, what are you thankful for this year? Perhaps you can't be thankful for a job that's not working out the way you hoped, or it's hard to be thankful because the relationships with your family are strained, or perhaps there's less on the table to eat than you would like this year. Can I offer you a suggestion? Maybe this year at the table, when Grandma says, so what are you thankful for? Maybe it's time for you to reach back. Back to the beginning of the story. The story that says God has always, always provided for God's people. And God will do it again. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we trust in you. We trust that you are doing what you have always done, providing for us, guiding us, helping us to understand how the Holy Spirit moves, bringing us into fellowship with you. God, we thank you for a time to stop and to remember what you are doing. Help us to give thanks in all circumstances, reaching back into our own history and to the history of what you have done in this world, and knowing that we give thanks to you and you just keep doing it. In the name of Jesus, we pray all of this. Amen.
Thank you, Ellen. As we do each week, we offer you an...
As we look back, as we reflect, as Ellen has pointed out, God has